So Revelation chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and like a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Have you ever sat down and tried to imagine what heaven's going to be like? You know, you're not going to have a little harp and sit on a cloud. That's what the cartoons say. You know, I don't think we really have a concept of what heaven is truly like. And I think we spend very little time thinking about heaven because the things of heaven are so far removed from what we have here. The one thing I do know is I was not made for this world. I was made for heaven, a place where everything is perfect. So today we're in heaven, literally in the scriptures, and the destiny of the true believers, all those overcomers we've been reading now about over the last couple of weeks, all the seven churches, everyone who has overcome, all the believers who are faithful and true, the remnant who have heard the word of God and obeyed the word of God in heaven now with John. So last week we started that third section and we spoke about the book of Revelation in three sections. Last week, the things which will take place after this, according to the outline that we spoke about in Revelation 1 verse 19. Now, I think it's important, this outline. We've talked about it in great length, but I want to tell you what John Walwood says. He's a great commentator on the book of Revelation. He says, "If Revelation has no chronological structure and is merely a symbolic presentation of moral truth, its prophetic significance is reduced to a minimum." The thing is, you have to stick to what the word says. The word gives us its outline, and I think it's important, and we are students of the word, literally. And so this morning, as we consider the third section, as we move on now to the last things, we see the future, the things of the last days, chapter 4 to 22. We spoke about the rapture of the church last week. I think a very important doctrine for us to understand, that unique event in history where true believers are miraculously and instantly taken to heaven without experiencing death. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. And we believe it to be a pre-tribulation rapture. And like I said, if you missed out on the study last week, if you weren't here, it's very important to get the tape. We don't feel, if you differ from us on that perspective, it's a problem. But we do feel strongly about it being a pre-tribulation rapture, because we believe, as according to the outline, Revelation 1:19, we believe it fits in with the 70th week prophecy of Daniel, and we believe it's got the most scriptural support of any other teaching on the rapture. So according to the outline, in agreement with all these things, today the focus is God's throne in heaven. And this is wonderful. He mentions the throne like 14 times in his one chapter. There are only a few verses, and 14 times he speaks about God's throne. And so, if you're taking note this morning, a vision of the throne. So as we follow the outline, the first part you can almost say was the Lord's person as he revealed himself to John. The second part you can say was the Lord's people, where he spoke about all the churches, and now we move on. The third section you can really say is the Lord's program. As God's wrath and judgments are poured out, the throne is where all of that comes from. And so the throne becomes the central vision we're going to see just now as John gets into heaven. But before God pours out his wrath, he gives us this glimpse of heaven. So we're going to look at all the stuff that's going to happen in a couple of weeks' time. We're going to get into all that final events that's going to happen in human history. But before that, God shows us this glimpse of heaven, and you can almost say why. I believe the reason is, for that reason, because the church is taken up to heaven first. That's what we'll see. And so if you're taking note, the first thing you can write down there is, to the throne. Look at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And so we spoke about that quickly, the words metatarcha, just meaning after these things. After what things? After the things of the church that we've been reading about now for so many weeks in a row, according to that outline. And he said, I looked, and behold, there stood a door open in heaven. We know that Jesus said, I am the door, he is the doorway. And everyone who's opened up their hearts, the doors of their hearts to Jesus, they have an open door in heaven. And that door is open for the true believers. And then he says there, I heard the first voice speaking with me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. So that call up to heaven, which we believe is the call of the rapture. The rapture of the church, where God says to his people, before I'm going to pour out all these things on earth, come up here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 is the main scripture for that. And it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So again, we see a couple of things. We see the Lord Jesus. We see a trumpet. We see a shout. We see meeting him in the air. And I believe this is the call that he gave John symbolically, come up here. We need to be ready because the rapture, I believe, is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. There's nothing that still has to happen before the rapture can take place. So it can take place this morning. It can take place tomorrow, during the week, or in a couple of years. We don't know. Only the Lord knows the timing. But the next thing, prophetically speaking, is the rapture. And then he says to him at the end of that verse, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Again, the words metatarta, just to be very clear, after this, he says it the whole time, after the things of the church, speaking of that post-church era, not John's present day, not our present day, but after these things. And so after dealing with the church, before he pours out his judgment, he takes the believers to heaven. And that takes us to number two, if you're taking note, on the throne. Look at verse 2 there. Immediately I was in a spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Immediately into God's presence. And I mean, that's already to me another indication about the immediacy of that. The twinkling of the eye changed instantly, as 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Don't you think that's super exciting? I mean, the rapture can literally come in our generation. I believe it's going to come in our generation. And so that's an exciting plan. One of these days, you know, the Lord's just going to say, the last person is saved, and I'm going to take the church up to heaven. And the thing is, we need to be ready for that. You know, 1 John 3 verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I don't know how much time you've spent in your life just thinking about seeing Jesus face to face. That time when you're finally in his presence. It's just going to be such a great time. And he says, behold, a throne set in heaven. So the first thing that John sees as he gets into this great heavenly scene, he's overwhelmed. He sees the throne. That's the thing that he sees. It's the centerpiece of his vision. And everything else in this chapter we see relates to the throne. It comes from the throne, it's before the throne, it's upon the throne, it's all these things. It's everything is related to the throne of God. And then he says there, and one sat on the throne. The first thing that he mentions about the throne. I think it's important for us to understand the throne is not empty. The world today lives and goes on as if there's no one on the throne. People put themselves on the throne of their life. They say, I'm in control. You know, they have a humanistic outlook on this earth, but there is a God who every knee will bow before one day, the one who everyone is responsible to. And so God is on the throne. Like I say, have you ever thought about that arrival, that moment when you get there and you see everything that is in heaven? what it will be like. How will you react? How do you think you'll react if you suddenly in heaven there with Jesus? You know, Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then a couple of verses later, he says, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Behold, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So as John saw the Lord, he was just overwhelmed by God's greatness. And because God is glorious and great, immediately in comparison, who are we? We nothing. And he just said, woe is me. If you think about John himself, what John said in the beginning of Revelation 1 verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was totally overwhelmed and humbled by the presence of God Almighty as he saw him. And he was just flattened. He says, one sat on the throne, a powerful declaration of God's presence. Speaks of his sovereignty. His sovereignty to rule, his sovereignty to reign, his sovereignty to judge. And the thing is, I like is God sat on the throne. That means he's at peace. God's not worried about anything ever. He's just sitting there in absolute sovereignty and absolute rulership, and he's resting because he knows he's got all things in control. And that's the idea always in Scripture when people are seated down. It means that there's no anxiousness, there's nothing. God is just in complete control because he is God. So as John continues, now he's focused on this occupied throne, you know, and describes everything else in relation to it. He says there in verse 3, and he who sat there was like jasper and like a sardius stone in appearance. So what does that mean? You know, I want us to pause right here for a moment. A couple of things I need to tell you. Because as John starts describing heaven, he's really trying to do the impossible. In human language to humans on earth. I mean, it's indescribable the things that John is seeing there. And he's trying to put this in a way for us to understand. And what John does the whole time, he says, it is like. He says, this is like that. He is like that. And the whole time he says, it is like, because there's nothing that he can say, you know that thing. That's what it's like. No, it's not. It's like something totally you've never experienced before. I mean, what else can he say but that? He's using his first century vernacular to try and tell us of heavenly things. And so I think to understand this, no one can really take this chapter and say, I know exactly what he means here. Because none of us have seen any of that. I don't know if you've, what if you try? For instance, if you could see John in the first century and you tried to explain to John what chocolate is like, what would you say to him? I mean, that's a very dumb example, but still, what would you say to John? You know, once I remember, I tried to explain Ben and Jerry's ice cream to my wife. It's like one of those things, if you've never been there and you've never eaten it, you know, it's like, what can you do, you know? My favorite, you know, fish food. It's chocolate ice cream with gooey marshmallow swirls, caramel swirls, and fudge fish. I mean, I can see Bryce has got some understanding, but most of you don't know what I'm talking about, right? Ben and Jerry's, it's great, you know. And as I was sitting, I took her finally to the internet. I pull up the webpage of Ben and Jerry's, and I'm sitting, I'm like, look. And I'm almost this close to licking the screen, and she's just like, yeah, you know, that looks great. And I'm like, no, it's great, you know, you don't understand. And that's a very dumb example of just trying to, what John is trying to do here. If you have no experience with that, there's no way that you can communicate that effectively what heaven is like. I mean, if you multiply this stupid image by infinity, then maybe you start getting the idea what John is trying to do. Heaven is awesome, and it's very, very hard to explain, right? Very hard to explain. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that's why I'm amazed, as I mentioned last week, that so many people will write books and make movies about what it's like in heaven. I don't believe if you get to heaven, you're going to be looking at the streets of gold and the things that you're going to have and all the people. You're going to see God and you're going to see his throne and you're going to be overwhelmed, you know, for the first gazillion years. You're just going to be like on your face and it's like, I mean, it's going to be awesome, but God is what makes it awesome. You're not going to be into like, oh yeah, where's my place? And it's not going to be like that. So all these people who write these books, I tell you, yeah, don't read that. Read the Bible. It's much better. He sees a throne, 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. Paul was speaking about being up in heaven. I believe it's he's speaking about himself. He says, I know a man in Christ because he's a humble guy. He doesn't want to talk about himself. who 14 years ago, whether in body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I like the word he said, caught up, just like the church is going to be caught up. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So Paul, which I believe, he says the third heaven. So it's not the atmosphere that we can see. It's not beyond that. You know, the planets and the sun, the moon and stars. It's the third heaven speaks of in God's presence. And Paul says, I know a man who's been there. And the things that he saw was inexpressible, and he was not. It's not lawful to utter them. So I would take with a serious pinch of salt these people who write all these books about what exactly heaven is like. He says there, I think there's no possible way sort of to, you know, for human words to compare the things to heaven. So he can just say like, and he says it's like jasper and sardius stone in appearance. So we know jasper is like a clear gem, like a diamond. Some people say it is a diamond. Revelation 21 verse 11 speaks about that. Sardius is a red stone, is like a ruby. And so it seems like John is describing some kind of white and red light emanating from the throne, these two colors. You know, that the Bible does say a couple of things, and we can only go with what the Word says. The Word says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. So that's something we do know. Psalm 104 verse 2 says, speaking about God, it says, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16 says, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Whatever exactly it means, it's awesome. I believe awesome is the word that belongs only to God. I don't believe anything else on this earth is awesome. God is the awesome one. And so this is what it's going to be like. Jasper, that clear like diamond stone, you know, does it speak about purity? Probably. You know, sardius, red, does it speak about the atonement or something like that? Probably. But I just think, you know, if anyone wants to go into a whole thing about this, they're going to have opinions because the word doesn't tell us specifically. But significantly, I do believe that these stones respond to the stones that the priest wore on his breastplate. The high priest had this breastplate with the 12 stones of the 12 tribes on him. And so it's significant as the first and the last stone that is mentioned, the first and the 12th stone. So it is Reuben and it is Benjamin, those two. And I just think it's incredible, this connection there, Exodus 28, you can go read about that. Because in the rabbinical literature, the breastplate of the high priest is called the breastplate of judgment. So I think it's quite applicable. As God sits here ready now to pour out his judgment on this world, he mentions these two colors. So Reuben, the first one, means behold a son. Benjamin, the last one, it means son of my right hand. We can see both those things being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only begotten, the first begotten of the Father, and he is also the son of his right hand. So it speaks about Jesus Christ. Whether that's exactly what he means here, I don't know. He says there's a rainbow. Look there at verse 3. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Have you ever seen an emerald rainbow? Wow, you know, it must be amazing. So we assume it's green because that's what he says, right? And what does the color green signify? I don't know. It's like, it probably means life. You know, that's what the things mean to us, life. You know, it's my wife's favorite color. That's the one thing I know. It's green. So she's going to be happy in heaven. It's like from the throne, you know, this radiating green color. I don't know exactly what it means, but it says a rainbow. The one thing we do know, the rainbow is a complete rainbow because it's all around. It's not a half a rainbow. We normally just see an arc. In heaven, everything is complete. So it's like this full rainbow around his throne, a green emerald rainbow. So it's amazing. I can't tell you exactly what it looks like. And obviously a rainbow, every time we think about a rainbow, we think of the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 9 verse 11 to 17. Symbolic of his promise, that God is always true to his promise. And usually we see a rainbow appearing after the storm. Here we see appearing right before God's going to pour out this judgment, the storm upon the world. So normally the rainbow comes after everything is over. Here we see it around God's throne. So maybe it's speaking about things like his mercy and his grace because it's already there even though he's going to pour out his judgment. That promise of who God is already established before he even gets to that. Number three, if you're taking note, around the throne, look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So next he sees these 24 thrones. It must be an amazing sight. What a throne room. Unlike any other throne room. And 24 elders sitting, and so it's right around the throne. Who are they? Again, we don't know exactly who they are. They might be 12 of the patriarchs, Old Testament patriarchs, and 12 of the New Testament apostles. You know, that's what some people have suggested. There's nothing further, he says, in the scripture. So we can't say that's exactly who these 24 guys are. We've got no idea. One thing we do know is they're not angels, because the word that he uses there, he says elders. That's the word presbyteros in the Greek. And that word is where we get our word for elder from, or overseer in the church. You know, bishop, that idea. The idea of maturity. And so angels don't really, we never see angels growing in maturity, because they are in God's presence. They are made for a purpose, and you don't see them developing in their spiritual life. That's what the Bible teaches us. So, you know, that's one of the reasons, I believe. Also, if we look a bit on in Revelation 5 verse 9, we're going to see that the elders, they sing a song. Look at the words of the song they sing. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So that puts a couple of things to rest. It tells us it's definitely not angels, because angels have not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, it tells us it's not just the people from Israel, so it's not like 24 Jewish elders sitting there, because he says from every tribe and nation and tongue. So everyone, so the best way that we can say these 24 people sitting on the thrones, it's a representation of the church. People representing God, these four people, whoever they might be exactly, are representative of God's church, God's people in heaven. As Jesus himself said to the church, remember Revelation 3 verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Further on, he tells us there in verse 4 that they were clothed in white robes and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So here we see them dressed in white robes. Now, we can compare that to what we've read before in Revelation. So we know it's like speaking about the righteousness of Christ, being robed in God's righteousness. These guys are standing there. It's like, you know, Omo can't wash anything nearly as white as that. It's like the brilliant white, because speaking about righteousness of Christ. Revelation 3:18 says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold, refine the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." And so obviously it's speaking about a victory for the overcomers. The ones who are there, they are clothed in white, and they have conquered because of their faith in Jesus Christ, as 1 John 5:4-5 says. And then he speaks about the crowns of gold on their head. Now it's interesting also, if you look at the crowns, it's not the word diadem, which speaks of the sovereign crown. It's the word Stephanos, which means a victor's crown. Like in those days, you would compete in athletics, like the Olympic Games were already going on in those days, and you would compete, and the one would win the prize, and he would get the Stephanos, the wreath that would be put on him, the victor's crown, meaning you have overcome. So it's a crown of the overcomer. Not applicable to angels, because angels are not standing in that position of overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. So this we know is God's people. There's many crowns mentioned in Scripture. You know, there's the crown of life that's promised to the martyrs in the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2 verse 10, also in James 1:12. There's the crown of righteousness that's promised to those people who are looking for his coming. Are you excited and looking for God's coming? 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 speaks about the crown of righteousness. So there are many, many crowns. The fourth one, if you're taking note, from the throne. Look what he says next there. He says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." So that sounds quite serious. You know, if you imagine this glorious, amazing throne, and there's a thundering and lightning and voices, speaking symbols of judgment, because God is soon going to pour out his judgment on the world. The thunder and lightning are warnings, normally to us, that a storm is coming. You see the lightning flash, you hear the sound, you know, and it's terrible and awesome. You know, there's something coming soon. It's a reminder of God's awesome power that is going to be poured out. Psalm 9 verse 7 says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment." Now that's obviously the people on earth during that time, the people who are going to go through the tribulation. He has prepared his throne for judgment. For us, we have the scripture in Hebrews that says we can boldly enter to his throne of grace. We can come before God at any time. We have a throne of grace where the people who don't accept Jesus Christ, they've got a throne of judgment. So it sees a storm brewing, but the believers are safe in heaven. As Revelation 3:10 said to us, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from, and we said last week, that's the Greek word ek, it's for out of, you also keep you out of the hour of tribulation, of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we know the church won't be there. And he goes on then, he says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So Revelation 1:12-13, the same picture. We see these seven lamps burning before the throne, which are identified as the seven spirits of God. So it's great when God tells us what these things are. Then we're like, oh, that's what the lamps mean, because God says that's the seven spirits of God. And we know again, when he speaks about the seven spirits of God, he speaks about that perfected and complete representation of the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Isaiah 11 verse 2 the other day. So he's affirming the presence of the Holy Spirit right there by the throne of God. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because the Holy Spirit typically cannot be seen. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. If it wasn't for the dove at Jesus' baptism, you wouldn't know that the Holy Spirit came upon him. If it wasn't for the flames of fire on the day of Pentecost, we would not know that the Holy Spirit has come upon the people. It's just given as a symbol because the Holy Spirit is not visible. You don't see the Spirit, you know. You don't pray specifically to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, but he never focuses attention on himself. He only focuses attention on Jesus Christ. And this is what we see here, these lamps. So it's a picture really of the Trinity, because you have God Almighty seated on the throne. You have the seven spirits, meaning the full, complete representation and Holy Spirit right there. And then next week we get into it, we see Jesus Christ approaching the throne as the Lamb. And so we see all three together there, the Trinity of God. Number five, if you're taking note, something more is before the throne. Look at verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst a throne, and around these thrones were four living creatures. So before we get to that, this sea of glass, a sea of crystal, what does it symbolize? I don't know. Does it speak of peace? You know, probably. Does it speak of God's holiness? I assume so, but we can't say for sure. No one knows exactly what the sea of glass means. Besides saying it's like crystal, John gives no other explanation of the sea, even if it's just to give patience to the surfers out there. I don't know what it's like. It's just the sea of glass. I don't know what this is speaking about. Some have seen similarities between the heavenly sanctuary and the tabernacle. As you look at all these things that we're revealing in heaven right here, we see the throne, we see around the throne, before the throne, we see all these things. And some people have noticed that, listen, that's very similar to the way that the tabernacle was set up in Exodus 25-32. The tabernacle was set up by Moses, and it was a model of heavenly things, because Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8 verse 5, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So once again, this is what the scripture do tell us, is that this is a copy of heavenly things. So if you look at it like that, you can see the throne of God, and it was symbolized by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. We see the seven lamps burning, that was symbolized by the golden candlestick that stood there. The sea of glass that we have right here, symbolized by the bronze laver that held the sea. The four living creatures we're going to get to just now. We see the cherubim that was bent over on the mercy seat, their wings touching on the ark right there. The elders, symbolized by the priests. The altar, you know, Revelation 6 verse 9 to 11, we'll get to that still, speaking of the brazen altar. The incense altar, Revelation 8, 3 to 5, also speaking about the incense altar. And then the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation 11, verse 19, also referring to the Ark of the Covenant. So it's amazing how God set these things up. The Old Testament, we know, is revealed in the New Testament. You know, it's just everything is made clear, because it was just a picture of something that God's going to do, and we know eventually in heaven. So even this tabernacle was laid out in the days of Moses. It was laid out in a certain way because it reflects something of God in heaven. So looking at that, the sea may speak of God's holiness and his judgment of sin because he is holy. So we can deduce some of that, what he says, but John doesn't mention anything any more than that. So you think the sea is difficult? Wait till what we get to right now. This is the moment where I wish the rapture would just appear immediately, because I don't know what it means. Number 6, if you're taking notes, in the midst of the throne. Look there at the rest of verse 6. He says there, and in the midst of the throne and all around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. I mean, have you ever seen anything like that? No, you haven't. It's just incredible. And in the midst, it's a sort of a strange word. In the midst of the throne, it means amongst the throne is another word that it can mean. Very amazing and very hard to imagine. So what we have to understand, when God gives the interpretations for symbols in the scripture, like he said to us in the beginning, the stars are the messengers, you know, that kind of thing. When he tells us this is what it means, then it's easy for us. And we say, okay, because God has explained the symbol. It's very straightforward. When God doesn't explain the symbol, when the Bible doesn't interpret it, we cannot just venture out into our own kind of interpretation, you know, because we can get very fanciful. And then we start drifting from the Word of God. You start getting into weird things because it's not what the Bible teaches. You can't just make the Bible say what you want it to say. And if you do that with Scripture, you can make it say anything. You know, I can tell you anything that this means this morning, and you'll probably believe it. But it's not what we want to do. We want to see what the Word of God says about that. The Bible means what it says, and it's simply not open to human interpretation. Peter told us in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And if you look at the end of this book, the last chapter, what he says, what's going to happen to the people who add things and who take things away, I don't want to be one of those people. So we're just going to take the word, you know, exactly as it is. We have to just retain our curiosity and opinions. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known. Isn't that just encouraging to you? One day we're going to stand in God's presence before the throne, and it's going to be the knowledge, the insight, the wisdom, understanding is all going to be there. And we're going to say, ah, oh, that's what these creatures are. That's what they look like. It's amazing. We're just going to have understanding, and we're going to worship God. You know, it's going to be such a great time. So he speaks about these four living creatures. John himself doesn't name them. He doesn't say they are cherubim or seraphim or whatever. He doesn't give them a name. They seem very similar to the cherubim, you know, that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. If you want to keep your place there, just turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 quickly. I just want to read this to you. It's just too amazing to skip over because it will give us so much insight into what John is trying to communicate here. Ezekiel, and if we look down, you know, I'm not going to read the whole first part there. From verse 4, he says, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of a fire. Also from within came like the likeness of four living creatures. So here he also sees four living creatures. And this was the appearance there, the likeness of a man, each one had four faces, each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of men were under their wings on the four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but they each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched the other, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, and their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. Here we see the lightning again. And the living creatures ran back and forth, in appearance like flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth besides each living creature. With its four faces, the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their working was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of the wheel. And they moved, they went forward, in any one of the four directions, they did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. And the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whenever the spirit wanted to go, they went, because the spirit went and the wheels were lifted together with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was within the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above of the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal. Here he mentions this crystal again. We don't know if it's the same thing. Stretch out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one towards another. Each one had two which he covered one side, and each one had two which he covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was a likeness of a throne. Here we see the throne again. In appearance like a sapphire stone, on the appearance of a man above it, also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So here we see many similarities to the scene that John is just describing to us here in Revelation chapter 4. He mentions the same thing in chapter 10. And so we can say it's probably, you know, the cherubim. We also see that Isaiah in chapter 6, he speaks of the seraphim. And he says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we're going to see that's exactly what these say. So although the similarity, they probably cherubim. I just can't say for certain. Seraphim, whether these two are the same kind of thing or not, I don't know. The one is above. The one is sort of in the midst or amongst. But it's just an interesting scene here, something that we cannot even comprehend. The thing that we do know is the Bible says they are living creatures. And I think what the living creatures mean, we spoke about people on earth. Everything on earth is under the second law of thermodynamics. You know, entropy, everything comes down and finally just wastes away. Where the things in heaven is not like that. It's living. It means it continues, it goes on. So these are living creatures. No ending to the things that they are doing. They are not UFOs. They are not machines. You know, you can't, because people look at this, they say, yeah, it's like they hover. It's sort of like maybe it's a helicopter, and John just didn't know what a helicopter was like. Let me tell you, these are not helicopters. These are living creatures, is what the Bible says. That's the part that we do know. He says they are full of eyes in front and in back. That's amazing. You know, I can't imagine what that looks like. I don't know if you can, in your mind's eye, the things I can see is sort of scary. So I don't think it's the same picture. But maybe speaking of the omniscience, the omnipresence and the wisdom of God, maybe. But this is not God himself. This is the creatures before him. Maybe it's a symbol of that. He goes on there in verse 7 and he says, look there. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So here he says the four different ones in the vision of Ezekiel. He says each one of them had one of these faces. So, you know, how that works, I don't really know. The thing I do know is he says it's like a lion, it's like a calf, it's like a man, it's like a... He doesn't say it is a lion, you know, so that's important for us to understand. The early church, they did assign meaning to these four things that John saw here and that Ezekiel saw. So once again, because the early church did it was like after the apostles, it's still, in my opinion, it's still an opinion. You know, it may be very valid, it may sound really great, but it's still not scripture. It says there, you know, they what they said about the faces, like the first one, like a lion, they say a lion is a king. And so that tells us of the gospel of Matthew that portrays Jesus as a king. The king of all the wild animals is what the line speaks about. Then the calf, like a calf, the second one, they say it's the great of the domestic animals. So it speaks of the servant, which Mark is the gospel. It speaks of Jesus Christ being the servant. The third face, like a man, speaking of humanity, the Son of Man, as Luke portrays him, the Son of Man. And the fourth one, like a flying eagle, they say, you know, that speaks of the Son of God, and as John, his gospel, speaks about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. So that's all great, and it may very well be, because God interweaves these things amazingly, so it might be the meaning. I just can't tell you it is exactly the meaning, because it doesn't say so. Others, when they look at this, they see the parallels in God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, verse 8 to 11. Because then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him. So they see the fact that Noah and his sons, that is the face of the man, that is the man part there. And saying, as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. So, you know, again referring to that promise of God. So we can see in that promise, that covenant that God made with Noah, he spoke about man, he spoke about the flying creatures, he spoke about the beasts of the earth like the lion, he speak about, you know, the cattle, the domestic animals. I don't know if the connection, it's just a great connection to look into and to consider, because the Bible is amazing. Then in verse 8, he continues, he says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So as these creatures, you know, the four living creatures is continuously worshiping God. He says they don't rest night or day. Unceasing worship of the true and the living God. And I think that's the only thing that God is worthy of. If we really know who God is, if we have the faintest grasp of God's greatness and his holiness, we'll constantly be singing and worshiping him from our hearts, because he is so far above. He is the potter. He's the one who made all of us. We are the clay of his hands. So they don't rest day or night saying, holy, 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 definitely emphasizing the holiness and the eternal nature of God. And there's three holies. But I think there's three holies for a reason, because it speaks about the Trinity of God. He is holy in who he is, in the fullness of who he is. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as these creatures worship him the whole time, that's what they say. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit. And holy, what does holy mean? Holy means being set apart, right? We know that if we look at ourselves, we're set apart unto God for holiness. God, he's in a category by himself. He's God. Everything else falls into creation category. God by himself is in a whole different category. He's God. So he is set apart in that sense. He is more set apart than anyone or anything else. He is unlike. There's nothing that you can say, oh, and there's something like God. You can't compare him with anything or anything to him, because he is just too glorious and too great. Who knows what God looks like? No one has seen him at any time, the Bible says. There's no representation that you can say, you know, sort of God is like, looks like that. And they say, Lord God Almighty, because God alone is almighty. Emphasizing that all-powerfulness of God. You know, just the fact that no one has got the power that he has. I mean, if we look at our context as people, God spoke. And he created everything in 6 days. He just said, let there be light. There was light. I mean, who has the power to do that? That's incredible. If you think about it, look at what he did for the Israelites. God opened up the Red Sea before them. Things that happened is just incredible. God is still the same God today. He still does the same amazing things. And they say, who was and is to come, speaking of the fact that he is eternal God. God is the only one that has no beginning and no end. That's why we call him the Alpha, the Omega. We call him the beginning and the end, the first and the last, because before him was no one. And our minds can't comprehend it. I know my mind is too small. Every time I start thinking about no beginning, you know, I just sort of stop right there. Because how do you process that? How does someone not have everything in our reference has a beginning? But God has no start. He's just always been. He is the eternal God who lives forever and ever. Even this morning, the psalm we read before the time of worship speaks about God just being eternal. And the thing I like about these living creatures that worship him, it's true worship because they don't worship God for the things that he does. They worship God for who he is. They worship him for his character, for who God is. And I think oftentimes, you know, as we pray or as we worship in our lives, in our daily lives, or even at church, you know, sometimes our idea is we're thanking God for what he's done for us. Yes, and that's great because God does many things and we should praise him for that kind of thing. But we should get to that point also where you just praise God for who he is because he's glorious and no one else can compare. He is one of his own kind. And for that reason, they worship him because he is almighty, because he is eternal, because he is the living God. So they worship him without stopping. And in verse 9, it says there, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him. So they just continue this the whole time, giving glory and honor to God. And there is a thankfulness in their praises. They focus on who he is, but in that comes out that thankfulness as they praise because they give thanks to him who lives forever and ever. Because God alone, like I said, is the Alpha and Omega. He's the one who is eternal. And then the next part there, if you're taking note, number 7, is at the throne. We see these 24 elders in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." So these 24 elders, you know, we see worship is contagious. That is true worship. First, the creatures break out in worship, but they permanently worship God. And every time they do this, every time they say these words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," then the elders, they fall down on their faces before the Lord, just like Isaiah and John, when they saw the Lord. And remember, this is what they do continually. They're just overwhelmed by God's presence. I want to tell you that true spiritual worship is one of the greatest needs in the churches and in our individual lives. Each one of us need to get to a place where we can truly worship the Lord. I think it's very important. John 4, 23 and 24 tells us, Jesus speaking to the woman, he says at the well, he says, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I want to ask you, when you worship God, I'm not just talking about on a Sunday morning because that's part of our worship life. Our worship life is our whole life, everything we do. But when you worship God, do you worship him in spirit and in truth? Or are you simply a singer of songs? There's a vast difference between the two. Huge difference. I remember because I used to be a singer of songs. I grew up in the church. Since I was born, I grew up in the church. I gave my life to the Lord when I was young. When I was a young kid, I gave my life to the Lord. I've always loved the Lord. I've always known the Lord. And I grew up in Afrikaans church, and I remember, you know, I sang, I knew the songs. And I could just sing the songs without even thinking what I'm singing. I would be standing there, and I was never sort of challenged on it, and I never thought about it, but I just sang together with the whole congregation. I always sang, and I was just singing. And then I met Calvary Chapel. And I remember one Sunday standing there, because I came from Afrikaans background, I was very reserved, you know, I sort of, you know, don't really want to put up your hands, or if you put it up, you don't want to put it up too high, because, you know, people might just look at you, or something like that, you know, and I was like very, very reserved. And I remember standing at the Calvary Chapel once, and I was just, I closed my eyes, and that was the best thing I ever did in worship, and I just put up my hands to the Lord, and I start worshiping God. And something changed in my life. I went from being a singer of songs to being a worshiper that day. And I was just almost, I just felt like I was taken to the throne room of God. And suddenly I just had, and I opened my eyes a little bit and I saw these people around me and they all had their arms up. Because, you know, if I was the only one, I wouldn't do it because then it's weird because then you attract attention to yourself. You must be in the spirit, you know, if that's what the church is doing, then be part of what God is doing. I'm not saying you have to lift up your hands to worship God, but that day I stood there and I was changed. Something changed in me because I finally became a worshiper. I saw God on his throne and I was worshiping him, and I could just imagine all these people, all of us just standing before his throne and giving him glory, and it was the greatest thing that ever happened in my worship life. And I realized a lot of people never get there. They just continue to sing songs. To them, it's about, you know, the quality of the music or the this or the that. You know, it's like they enjoy it for what they get out of it. Worship is never for us. Worship is unto the Lord. It's for who he is. Worship, we're going to get to that just now. You know, worship, the Greek word is the word proskuneo, and it means to kiss towards. That's what the word worship means. It means it's just affection. You're ascribing worth to this God who sits on the throne. And like I say, you don't have to lift your hands. There's certain situations where you certainly don't want to. You never want to draw attention to yourself, because then you're drawing people's attention away from the Lord. There's always the sitters and the standers and that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that really this morning. I'm just talking about having that heart that worships God in truth for who he is, that you mean every word that you sing for his glory, and that you're not just singing a nice song because it's a cool song. And so because he is the one who lives forever and ever, because he's eternal, unchanging, and immutable. You see, heaven is the place of worship, and God's people is going to worship him. That's the program we see in heaven. It is about worship. Worship is what God created us to do. And like I say, it's not for us. Yes, we get a lot of benefits from it because it's great worshiping God. It does lift you up. It does get you excited. That's all good. But worship is never made for me. Worship is to give to God. And it says, what do they do with their crowns that they have on their head? It says they cast their crowns before the throne. So we just talked about the crowns. And you think, well, some people have the idea, I'm going to get to heaven and I'm so excited to get my crown, you know. There I have my golden crown. You're speaking of the rewards that you're going to get, you know. And like, oh, look at my crown, you know. How many crowns do you have? Because I've got two crowns. That kind of, it's not going to be like that. When we see God, who is above everything, you know, they're just going to cast their crowns on the ground before him. Because he's the only one who is worthy. He's the only one. The crown symbolizing that rewards for the service while we are on earth. In heaven, you see, we'll realize that all praise and all glory belongs to God. There's no glory that I'm going to take to myself. Even on earth, we never want to touch God's glory. Glory belongs to him alone. So no one's going to look at the other one like, hey, man, I like your crown, because it's not no glory is going to go to, it's going to go to God, all of that. And even what we've been given, we'll just cast it before God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's how we got the crowns in the first place. That's how we're going to get it, like let me say, because it's still in the future. We're living here in the moment in John, where he's already in heaven. But these crowns are going to be for the things you did for God's glory. So you're not going to take glory from that. It all belongs to him. So it means to use all that we are to praise God for all that he is and everything that he does. And look what they said there in the last verse. They say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So you are worthy. Like that said, that word worth, that's what it means to ascribe worth to. Like if you want to sell something, like your car or your house or whatever, you're going to go look around and you're going to see what else compares to my car. Well, my car, not much compares to my car, but to, you know, to your house or whatever. If you want to sell it, you're like, okay, this is sort of the other cars are sort of like that, and I can compare it and I get a value for it. That's what I get. The thing is, you can't do that with God, because God's incomparable. There's nothing that can compare to God. So there's nothing that you can say, well, you know, like I said, God is like that, or this compares to God. And for that, he gets all, they say, you are worthy, O Lord. Nothing can even begin to compare with God. And for that reason, he's the only one who is truly worthy. God is the only one who has intrinsic value in himself. He is the one who makes other things valuable by who he is. But nothing else is at value in itself. God alone is the one who is worthy above all things. He's incomparable. It says there, to receive glory and honor and power. So all, worthy of all that honor, glory, and power. For you created all things. He's worthy because he made everything. That's something people forget. Everything that we have, the Bible says a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You know, everything that we have, the creation, even the mountains we have, has been given to us by God. So they praise him for that. They throw down their crowns before them. He says, by your will they exist and were created. It's all by him, because of him, and for him. So the question is this morning, are you a true worshiper of the living God? Do you ascribe worth to God when you sing? Or when you praise him, whichever way you worship him in your life. But specifically, if you think about singing praises to God, do you realize that when you are singing, you are ascribing worth to him? That'll maybe make us think a bit when we go into a time of worship. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's a beautiful thing when God's people who are set apart, his bride that is waiting for his coming, set apart for him, holy, when she worships and she praises him, it's a beautiful thing. And so obviously, worship is not just what we do on a Sunday morning. Worship, like I said, is our life. Psalm 47 that we read this morning says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great King over all the earth." Do you ever just clap your hands or shout, or shouldn't I go there this morning? But, you know, do you ever get excited about God? The Bible does say bow down before God. It tells us many things to do. There's many sounds. Well, let me tell you, worship in heaven is going to be amazing. And it's going to be loud. I always tell the guys, put it up. The other people always tell them, put it down a bit. It should be glorifying to God in heaven. Worship should not be about how I feel about that song or how I feel about that person. Or it should be all about God. And sometimes there is that exciting because we are God's people and because he is holy and glorious. Psalm 47 verse 67 says, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding." And I think that's also important, that as we worship God, we must worship him with understanding. Not singing that songs, just singing songs, but praising him for who he is, for what he's done, and glorifying him. It's important to worship him in understanding. So heaven is all about God. God is the one on the throne. He is the one that is worthy. He is the one who's going to receive all the glory. And it's an indescribably great picture. Something that I cannot comprehend or tell you in my words. It's something that you're going to have to see for yourself. The question is, are you ready for heaven?